Do you want to spend more time in God's Word, but your tight schedule doesn't permit you to sit down with your Bible? Do you sometimes find the Bible confusing? Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, a daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study with the church, past and present. You can listen and study anytime, anywhere, on your commute, at the gym, or while doing housework. Learn more at thewordendures.org. thewordendures.org.
We think of local schools, but our local schools really aren't that locally controlled anymore. They're more like outposts for a big national chain.
When scripture is dethroned, something else will always be enthroned in its place.
This doesn't make any sense to me, because you've been saying that we take the Bible literally, but not on this topic. And it was at this point where the Baptist pastor just looked at me in his office and said, well, it would be silly to think it's his body and blood.
This incessant quibbling over doctrine is interfering with the unity of the church and with church fellowship. That's nonsense. We have no fellowship with God apart from the divine word which Jesus delivered to his apostles.
Lutherans at the Old Latin School in Lutherstadt Wittenberg, love, issues, etc.
It's kind of odd. You're reading along in the New Testament, and you're basically going chronological order. The first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, follow some chronological order, more or less. Then you have the book of Acts that follows in chronological order after those Gospels. Then the next book, the first epistle that you find there of Paul, the book of Romans, is way out of order. It's not the first letter he wrote. Not by a long shot. It's among the last letters, maybe even the last letter he wrote. Why is it first, other than its length, why is it first there in the canon of Paul's letters, the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament? Maybe it's not just any old epistle. Maybe it is very important for understanding what comes next. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible today, the book of Romans. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So how important would you say, let's do this estimate if we can roughly, how important is Romans in understanding not only the New Testament, but indeed the entire Bible?
I was just reading Luther's introduction to the book of Romans, which is just fantastic. And he talks about this. He says, it sheds light on the whole Bible. Here's how he starts it. This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day. As the daily bread of the soul, it can never be read or pondered too much. The more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. This is fantastic. And he goes on to talk about how this sheds light, the theology unfolded in the book of Romans, sheds light on the Old and the New Testament. It's an amazing thing to notice that if you were to just think, what books of the New Testament quote the Old Testament the most? We would say, well, maybe Hebrews or, I don't know, one of the Gospels. And that's true enough. It's Matthew and Hebrews and Romans that gives us the most Old Testament. And also, because of the circumstances in which it was written, which we can talk about in a bit, it is probably the most systematic unfolding of biblical doctrine. So it's a treasure chest of theology and instruction for the Christian church.
How would you describe its place in the New Testament physically? Why is it where it is, other than what you just said, that you really should get this one down before you go on to read anything else?
Yeah, right. Well, when we look at the New Testament, we see chiefly we have at the head, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts, and those are the five narrative texts of the New Testament, the five historical texts, and they tell us mostly the life, death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and then the life of the church in the book of Acts. And then we move on in the New Testament to letters, really. And those letters are classified first by the collection of letters from St. Paul. So Romans all the way to Philemon is going to be the 13 epistles. or letters written by Paul. And then we get the what's called the Catholic letters or the universal letters, the letters that are named not by their recipients, but by who wrote them. So we have Hebrews, which is an exception, and then Peter, James, and John. And then we have the final book, the prophetic revelation of Jesus given to John. So we enter into the sort of epistolatory section of the New Testament. And these are grouped, and I don't know how it came to be this way, but I think roughly by length, and then when you have the same recipients, they're put together. So Romans being the longest comes first, and then you have the 2 Corinthians books, the 2 Thessalonians books are lumped together, and then it sort of goes by length, longest to shortest. So that is how I think the book of Romans came to occupy this chief place. But it is the longest for a particular reason. It's the longest because in this letter, Paul is writing, and I think this is the only letter that's like this, Paul is writing to a church that he has not yet visited. So he's writing to strangers. In all the other letters, for example, maybe Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he's writing because he heard of problems in this church that he helped establish. Or to the Corinthians, he's writing to fix abuses in a church that he helped to start. But to the Romans, the other people had traveled to Rome, the gospel had gotten to Rome, there's churches that are meeting in Rome, and Paul's going to write this letter to them to encourage them in the faith before he's even met them face to face and visited them. So it's a more thorough, complete, and more than any of the other books of the New Testament, it's a more systematic unfolding of the Lord's doctrine and teaching.
So it is likely among the last of Paul's letters that we know of that he wrote.
Well, there's a lot of different ways to date this. I'm going to date it in the middle. And Todd, you can tell me if you have different ideas, because it's got to be before Paul went to Rome. So that's going to put it probably from Greece, probably early in the year 55, toward the end of his third missionary journey. And then because he talks about his plans to visit Rome, he's going to go from Greece, he's going to stop off in Asia, go to Jerusalem and get arrested, and he'll be in prison in Caesarea for a few years. And I think that most of his prison epistles are going to be written later. So, like, for example, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians can be written in prison, probably in Rome. That's my best guess, maybe in Caesarea. So I think in my dating of the letters, it's going to come right in the middle of his writing.
Is it intended by Paul, in essence, to be the touchstone for his other writings? Whatever else I may have said here, it must be understood in light of what I'm telling you right now.
Well, at least it serves as a great summary of the teaching of St. Paul. So if he put it down precisely for that point, it at least serves that point, that if you're getting any other doctrine, if you're getting any other teaching there in Rome, if you're hearing something else that claims to be from me or from any of the apostles or any of the Christian teachers, and it doesn't match up with this, then it's wrong. So like all of the writings of Paul, like all the writings of the apostles, it is a corrective. If anything stands against this doctrine, then it is to be rejected. But the unique thing about Romans, and I think this might be what you're pushing towards, Todd, is that unlike the other epistles, which will take a negative approach, where Paul will say, for example, to the Galatians, hey, you guys are believing that you can become righteous by circumcision, or that you can be justified by keeping the law, that's false doctrine. It needs to be rejected. Or to the Corinthians, you guys have said that there's no resurrection. Well, that's false because Christ is raised from the dead. So that Paul is taking on specific errors and refuting them. In Romans, he's building up from the truth. So he's refuting errors, but he's putting forth, here is the truth of our doctrine and our teaching. So it's a little bit less polemical, and it's more catechetical in that way. It doesn't start by refuting the errors, but it starts by putting forth the great truth of the righteousness of the gospel.
Is that its theme, in essence?
It is. That's it. That's what Paul's hitting on. And right from the beginning, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So it's the righteousness of faith. That's Paul's theme, and that's going to be unfolded in a handful of different sort of sections. He's going to talk about the universal unrighteousness of man in the first 3 chapters. He's going to talk about God's righteousness for mankind, where he starts preaching the gospel halfway through chapter 3 all the way to chapter 5. And then he's going to talk about the believer's life of righteousness in these three great chapters in the middle, 6, 7, and 8. God's righteousness in history, especially as he wrestles with the unbelief of Israel and the doctrine of election in some tough chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And then righteousness manifested in the loving life of the Christians, chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. And then some plans and some other greetings and stuff that Paul likes to leave at the end of the letters.
That's basically a simple outline. Is there something we need to know before we jump in about how he has structured this book?
Well, it's just to see the outline at play is to recognize how Paul thinks. In other words, I think that most of his letters are reactionary, but Romans is a great glimpse of, if you just give Paul a blank slate and say, go. If you give him a blank page and say, write a sermon, this is what's going to come out. And it has introductory remarks, but then it's law and gospel. Blam! And then baptism and the fruit of baptism, the comfort of baptism, theological wrestling with the doctrine of election, and then love. It's really a beautiful outline of how theology unfolds.
What do we need to know before we get into the particulars of the book about the theology that Paul lays out here? What is the key idea, or maybe even the key notion that we need to avoid in reading the book of Romans?
Well, this is a great story of Luther wrestling with Romans chapter 1. In fact, it's kind of Luther's discovery of the gospel. And he tells about it later in his life. And he says, I was trying to understand Paul, but I was stuck on this word righteousness. Because I was taught that righteousness meant the stuff that I do in obedience to the law. And that can stand in the way of us understanding the book of Romans as well. When we read these words like righteousness and justification and law and perfection and sin, and we want to have a right understanding of these things, particularly with the word righteousness, and to understand that there is a righteousness of the law, a righteousness which we accomplish by our own works, a righteousness that comes by doing. But there is a different righteousness that the Lord offers us, and it's the righteousness that comes by the Lord's grace in his promise of the gospel. So it's not a righteousness that we achieve by doing, but rather a righteousness that the Lord gives to us and that we receive by believing or by faith. And when Paul starts out this epistle in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So that the Christian righteousness, the righteousness of God which is given to us, is not a righteousness of works, not a righteousness of doing, but a righteousness of faith, a righteousness of trusting the promise that Jesus gives to us.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We are introducing the book of Romans with him in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. He's author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. We'll go to that rather obscure Old Testament passage that he quotes and applies broadly right after this.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Historic St. Paul Lutheran Church in the heart of Austin, Texas is glad to support the work of Issues Etc. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of St. Paul, and I'm glad we're part of this effort. Issues Etc. for decades has been the premier voice of Lutheran doctrine and biblical teaching in all of the world, and we're glad to be a little part of making sure that the work continues. If you're ever in Austin, stop by and visit us. All the information is on the website, stpaulaustin.org. That's stpaulaustin.org.
Sanctifying your daily errands with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're introducing the Book of Romans. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Brian, he goes to Habakkuk, which is not the most well-known Old Testament book, for that theme and for that statement, the righteous shall live by faith. How do we understand that?
It's in Habakkuk chapter 2, and Habakkuk has been kind of pounding the Lord's people for their rebellion. And just when you think the law's going to kind of come thundering down on them, he says, okay, look, I've got something. It's kind of funny. He says, write it with large letters so that he who runs can read it. In other words, I want you to make a placard of what I'm about to tell you. Put it on a billboard so you can see it when you're driving by at 70 miles an hour. The righteous shall live by faith. So this is what the Lord is after. He's after those who believe in him. So that the law is not just governing our external activity, but it's in fact, it presses all the way down to the heart. And when we fail to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves, we make ourselves guilty. But it's right down there in the heart where the Lord wants us to trust what he's promised. And when we trust, when we believe his promises, he delivers to us a different kind of righteousness, a different declaration. Not the verdict that we've done all things well, but that God has done all things for us. So Paul is going to quote this verse. He loves it. He quotes it in Galatians here as the theme of Romans. It's also quoted in Hebrews, maybe by Paul. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But this is a place where Paul pulls out this difference in the two kinds of righteousness. Righteousness. There's the righteousness of doing, and there's the righteousness of believing. The righteousness that God commands and the righteousness that God promises. That's what Luther noticed. He says, this is the righteousness that comes by faith. And faith is what you do when someone gives you a promise. You believe it. So that this righteousness, Old Testament and New Testament, comes by the promise of God. In fact, in verse 1 of Romans, Paul talked about this. He said that we have this God, that he set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Concerning his son, descendant of David, according to the flesh, declared to be the son of God in power, according to the resurrection. He says that this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we receive grace and apostleship, was preached all the way through the Old Testament as well. So that this news that Paul is writing down and publishing for the people in Rome is not new. It's as old as all of the prophets, that there is a righteousness that the Lord gives to those who trust his promise.
How does Paul deal in Romans with a concept that is sadly unpopular these days among Christians, the wrath of God?
Yeah, I mean, he doesn't like the idea of the wrath of God, but he does not shy away from it. And in fact, as soon as he finishes announcing his theme, the righteousness of God comes by faith, he launches into a severe preaching of the law that is unmatched. I can't, except for maybe some of the sermons of Jesus, it's unmatched in my estimation in the whole of the scriptures. And he is piling everybody in one big heap of sin, the Jew and the Gentile alike. He says, for example, that I'll pick up in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He goes on to talk about how the knowledge of God is revealed in creation, God's power, his existence, and his wisdom, but there's so that nobody is without excuse. This knowledge doesn't save, but it does, in fact, establish God's righteousness in judging them. And he goes on to say how people rejected this knowledge of God, and God gives them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring their body among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. That's verse 24. And so Paul talks about how we've dishonored God, how we've disobeyed God, how we've ignored the wisdom that God taught us, even in creation. And so God's wrath rests over all of humanity, the Jew and the Greek. There's no excuse. The Jew who has the law cannot say, well, I have the law and I've kept it. He says, no, Paul says, no, nobody has kept the law. And the Gentile who says, well, I don't have the law, I don't know any better, Paul goes on to say, no, you can't get off the hook either, because the Lord has given you a conscience. And even if you're not judged according to the law, even if you're just judged according to your conscience, you too are guilty.
He brings Abraham in because he's going to be dealing with this framework of Jew and Gentile, of those who have the law and those who don't. And he picks Abraham because Abraham is pre-law. He's the progenitor of the Jews, but he also is a guy who we can't say was under the covenant of the law, except in that more general sense. What does he do with Abraham?
Well, especially now, are you thinking of chapter 4 or are you looking earlier for that?
Well, I'm looking at chapter 4.
Yeah. So to get there, we got to go through one more quick thing, because what he's going to do is he's going to pile on all of these psalms in chapter 3 so that there's no one who's righteous, no, not one, no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. So everybody's going to be guilty, Jew and Greek. And then Paul gets to this great theological point that the law has done its work when we stop boasting of our own righteousness, when we stop boasting of our own goodness, when we stop trying to make the case for our own justification. And then when we've stopped all of these efforts at justifying ourselves and making excuses for ourselves, then the righteousness of the gospel is going to come along, and that is going to justify us. So Paul sets up these two great alternatives. Either you attempt to justify yourself and fail, or you are justified by God and come to his gifts. And then the premier example of that he brings in as Abraham in chapter 4. So that Abraham was not justified by his works or by his efforts or by his own attaining of righteousness, but he was justified by faith. And he quotes the scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis 15:6, this most famous Old Testament verse. So that Abraham has a righteousness not by works, but by faith. And so the Gentile and the Jew all can look to Abraham as the example, the sort of, well, not sort of, as precisely the premier example of the one who believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was imputed to him as righteousness.
So he's kind of not the unique case, but in fact, the in Paul's way of thinking here, he's proof that whether you are a Jew with the law or whether you are a Gentile who it did not have benefit of circumcision and the covenant and the law, you stand the same way before God, and you will be justified the same way before God.
Exactly. Paul is making universal claims for all of humanity, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. It doesn't matter. And so Abraham becomes the premier example of that, especially because Abraham is justified before even the gift of circumcision, argument that Paul's going to make.
So explain the concept. This is one of Luther's great insights, not unique to him, of course, original with him, of course, but explain how we should rightly understand that term in Romans, justified.
Right. To be justified, well, there's two ways to be justified, but to be justified means to be declared innocent in the court of law. And so it brings us to the courtroom of God. And we know that when we go into the court, you can declare one of two things. You can make one of two arguments. You can declare yourself to be innocent and then go ahead and make the argument that you are innocent, or you can declare yourself guilty and throw yourself on the mercy of the judge. I was a just reading through the Gospel of Luke last week and noticing how many times that Jesus talks about those who justify themselves. This is sort of our native stance before the throne of God, that we want to stand before God and argue our own innocence and our own righteousness, and we bring the evidence of our works and our efforts. And Paul says, this is a failed attempt. That has to be shut down. But when it's shut down, then we find that we have a friend in the court, none other than Jesus Christ, our advocate, who stands before God and offers the evidence not of our works, but rather of his death and his resurrection, so that he and his blood is a propitiatory sacrifice. He stands in the middle, and he offers that as evidence for my righteousness and for your righteousness, Todd, and for the righteousness of all sinners in all of the world. And God accepts this evidence of the blood of Jesus in our place. And from that evidence, he declares us to be acquitted, to be free, to be righteous, to be innocent, and that is to be justified by faith.
The next part of the book, he kind of outlines what this life that is lived, how it is we live by faith, we are justified by God, and then the shape of this justification in our lives. What does he have to say?
Yeah, he goes on. So he goes on from Abraham all the way back to Adam in chapter 5, which is really quite amazing. And he talks about how just as in Adam all died, so in Christ all are made alive. And then we get this great connection in Romans chapter 6, where he says that just as Jesus died and was raised, so we have died and were raised with him. And that happened precisely in our baptism. Do you not know, this is Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It seems to me that Paul will oftentimes use baptism as sort of the hinge from switching from God's love towards us to our love towards God and our love towards the neighbor. And that's the case here. So Paul's now going to talk about how in our baptism, we're joined to Jesus' death and resurrection, and that that has implications even in our day-to-day life, that we are walking in what Paul here calls a newness of life. We have a life of the Spirit, that we are no longer in bondage to sin, that we've been set free by this act of redemption in which Jesus has paid the price for us, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, as 1 Peter tells us. And so now, as the free children of God, we're handing ourselves over to be slaves, not to sin, but rather to righteousness. And this chapter 6 gives us this great triumph of the Lord Jesus, not only over our death and over our sin, but also over our sinful flesh, our old Adam.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We'll talk a little bit more about that after the break. He is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Steph Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, co-host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Pastor Wolf Miller's latest gives you the picture of that faith that endures even unto death, with a few examples of people who actually lived and died that way. We call them the martyrs. Find out more about A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World at our website, issuesetc.org. Click On Demand Archives, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for A Martyr's Faith. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, we'll be talking about Paul's theology of baptism in the book of Romans. It is a struggle. It is also death. It's also resurrection, and therefore, with Christ's victory, our victory too. We'll sort that all out after this.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union is committed to serving you and to serving the church. Lutheran FCU serves you by offering mortgage and auto loans, checking and savings accounts, credit and debit cards. Lutheran FCU serves the church through its Ministry of the Month program, October's recipient, the National Lutheran Cross Country Championship. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
If you enjoy our hymn studies, be sure to check out the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Praise and Honor, Hymn-Inspired Devotions. Praise and Honor contains a devotional for each stanza from hymns like God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, We Praise and Acknowledge You, O God, and more. Browse before you buy at IssuesETC.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Praise and Honor, Hymn-Inspired Devotions.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas; Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan; Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida; Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota; Mount Calvary Lutheran, Lititz, Pennsylvania; Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California; Reformation Lutheran, Hillsboro, Oregon; St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania; St. Paul Lutheran, Wildwood, Missouri; and Trinity Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're introducing the Book of Romans. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Brian, you mentioned the baptismal life that Paul begins to deal with there in the middle of the book. And it's very important to note, especially going into chapters 6, 7, and 8, especially 7, that Paul isn't going to rewind back to, well, I'm going to speak like an unbeliever here for a while, especially when we get to chapter 7.
That's right. You're 100% right to note. I'm going to read a few verses at the end of chapter 6 to ramp us up to that. Because Paul says, "For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting from that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Which is beautiful text, absolutely stunning. But we might get the idea that, well, that's it, that settles it. I don't have to sin anymore. But Paul goes on to say, now, not so quick, because we have these two things working against each other in our own lives. We have, then the language that Paul uses is the flesh and the spirit. Now, it's important for us to know that that's different than body and soul. It's not like my soul is perfect and my body is sinful. No, flesh is the sinful nature that I was born with, that I inherited from my parents, that clings to me. That's both body and soul, the corrupt part of me. But the Lord has given me the spirit, the new man, that also lives and desires to serve the Lord. And these two things, the flesh and the spirit, are fighting against one another. So Paul kind of steps back and looks at himself and he says, I find that there's a law, this is like chapter 7, verse 21, that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So that there's this battle that's raging inside of each one of us that's waiting and longing for the resurrection when it's finally over and the battle has finally finished. And this is not Paul back before he was a Christian. I mean, after all, when he was before a Christian, what did he care about the law of God? This is not Paul somehow pre-conversion. This is the picture of Paul as a Christian and of you and me as a Christian. This is the daily battle of the Christian life.
And it is a battle, he says, that in Jesus Christ, wretched man that I am, there is victory.
Yeah, that's right. That's our hope. It's not in our own strength. And so Paul's always warning us that we would fall back on our own strength or our own resources. No, he points us always to Jesus, who has won the victory and who is bringing us at last in triumph to that victory. And that leads us to chapter 8, which is the culmination. Some people have said that this is the mountaintop of the whole of the Scriptures. It's so full of kindness and mercy from God, of glory and compassion and grace from God, that we're heirs with Christ, that the gifts that we have don't even compare to the glory that we will have, the promise that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, and that the Holy Spirit is a testimony of the resurrection which is to come, and that he prays for us, and then this doxological end of the whole thing, where Paul says in verse 31, what are we going to say of all these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? I think this whole text needs to be understood in the courtroom. Remember, we started out talking about how justification is a judicial word. This is a forensic situation, that we're standing before God to be judged, and we have our advocate Christ, and the devil wants to stand there as our accuser, as our Satan. But because Jesus stands there with his propitiation, with his sacrifice, with his blood, there is nothing for the devil to accuse. So here's the description of the courtroom. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is going to condemn? Christ Jesus died, and more than that, he was raised, and he's at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. It's written, for your sake we're killed all day. All day long we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, says St. Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, this is demonic talk, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
We come then to the less navigated parts of the book of Romans. Paul obviously considered it vitally important to deal with the Gentile issue, the theme of his entire ministry, beginning in chapter 9, to explain what's going on between those who are the blood heirs of these promises and those who aren't, but in Christ are incorporated into that line.
Yes, that's right. And it's a tough section. I mean, it has to do with the doctrine of election. And there's some advice that the later Lutherans will give that comes from Luther, for example, because the church always seems to go one way or another on the doctrine of election, and it gets messed up. And so Luther says, look, you got to follow the example of Paul in Romans. You got to talk the law, the gospel, the Christian life, the comfort that we have in our consciences, knowing that Christ has died for us. And then we come to the doctrine of election as a comfort. So we don't try to sort it out at the beginning, but as we're slogging through this life, trying to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we wonder if God in fact knew what he was doing when he baptized us, we come to 9, 10, and 11 and say, yeah, he did. We are elect. So we come and comfort us there. And Paul wrestles, but Paul is wrestling through this doctrine of election specifically with the Jews and saying, how can it be that the Lord had this people and he gave them all these benefits, and yet now that they've rejected Jesus, he's casting them off? And he says his best advice is, look, they were cut off because of unbelief, and you were grafted in graciously because of faith. So don't get too proud, because just like God could cut off the unbelieving, don't get too proud that you're there and they're not, because the Lord can cut you off and he can graft them back in. So be humble about it. And I think the key verse for understanding this whole section is chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Answer, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In other words, Paul says, has God then rejected his people? And he says, no, he hasn't, because look at me. And so the way that the Lord's faithfulness is seen to Israel is because the Lord grants some of them, like St. Paul, to believe and to be baptized and to be saved. So that God's mercy to his people is no different than his mercy to those who were not his people, to the Gentiles and to the Greeks. It's the same mercy, the same redemption, the same blood of Jesus that saves us all. So there's no benefit in being a child of Abraham if you do not have faith.
Why do you think it is, as we move into that section 12 through 15 thereabouts, why do you think it is that this part is not as well read, especially by our fellow Lutherans, as the first eight chapters are, or those middle chapters 9 through 11?
That's a tricky question. It could be a lot of reasons. We have a tendency to be maybe more theological and less practical. We have a tendency to be more interested in the sort of harsh preaching of the law, which is exposing sin, rather than the preaching of the law, which is unfolding wisdom. But I don't think that the early Lutherans missed this. I mean, this comes up over and over, I mean, in the writings of Luther and in the writings of the old Lutherans, in their preaching and things like this, where Paul is talking about the life of love that we are to live, how we're supposed to deal with anger, how we're supposed to live under authority. In fact, we have a number of key texts that have to do with how this church is supposed to relate to the state, especially in chapter 13, where it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And these are very important texts that show up in the table of duties for one reason or another. But I don't know, probably in our day, we kind of have our Lutheran church is shaped up around this law gospel experience. So we're all trying to recoup that experience of being slapped in the face by the law and kissed on the cheek by the gospel. And we miss the sort of, here's the down-to-earth stuff of what the life of Christian love looks like. But it's important. It's a very important text, especially Paul in these verses. It's going to talk about how to deal with someone who has a more tender faith. He does it here and also in 1 Corinthians, and he's going to talk about how those who are more mature in the faith have to live and love and serve in such a way that we don't offend the weak. And so the Lord gives us constraints, but these are the constraints of love. Owe no one anything except to love one another. So that Paul makes us, when he sets us free by the forgiveness of sins, he then says, now your only debt is the debt to love one another.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the book of Romans. We'll talk about those chapters 12 through 15, especially this notion of a living sacrifice. Present yourselves as living sacrifices by the mercies of God. What in the world does that mean? When we come back on this Monday, November the 4th, I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Want to spend more time in God's Word, but your tight schedule doesn't permit you to sit down with your Bible? Do you sometimes find the Bible confusing? Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, a daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study with the church, past and present. You can listen and study anytime, anywhere, on your commute, at the gym, or while doing housework. Learn more at thewordendures.org, thewordendures.org.
What is the Lutheran witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're introducing the Book of Romans. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Life Ministry invites you to join Lutherans from throughout the U.S. for the 47th Annual National March for Life, Friday, June 24th, 2020, in Washington, D.C. Learn more at lcms.org/life, lcms.org/life. What is this notion of presenting yourself as a living sacrifice?
I've always puzzled over this verse. In fact, it's often mistranslated. It says, chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's what it says in the ESV. Better would be to say, which is your reasonable worship, which is the worship that makes sense. So the question is, now you believe in Jesus. He is dead and raised as the atoning sacrifice. So there are no more sacrifices to be made. There's no blood required to be spilled for the atonement. So now what are you going to do? Well, you're going to give yourself your own body as a sacrifice. And what does it look like? I think that chapter 12 is going to unfold what it looks like. It looks like, for example, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what's good, acceptable, and perfect. So what's the first act that we do with our body that's redeemed by the Lord Jesus? The answer is we study the Bible to know what God's will is. And then we consider ourselves according to the Ten Commandments and our vocation. We don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We consider the other Christians because we're all part of one body, that we then love one another. Let love be genuine, he says in chapter 12, verse 9. Abhor what's evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. So that this gift of the gospel, the conviction of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and our own spiritual death and resurrection by the gift of baptism sets us apart to think of everything differently, to think of God differently, to think of ourselves differently, to think of our neighbor differently, to think of our persecutors differently. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them, he says in chapter 12. To think of the governing rulers differently. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. He writes that in chapter 13, verse 1, probably to the church that was under Nero or some other sort of tyrannical, thinking of themselves like God, Roman emperor. So that this transforming work of the Holy Spirit is extended from our own understanding of ourselves outward to our understanding of everything around us. And in that way, the Christian goes out into the world to bless the people around them, to do good and to serve and to love all those that we come across, to not be afraid of suffering, to not be afraid even of dying, being persecuted or being mocked or shamed for being a Christian. But we go out into the world to bless knowing that the Lord Jesus has given everything to bless us.
He returns to that baptismal language in chapter 13, beginning at verse 11, where he talks about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's one of the armor of God passages. He says, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. This is amazing to think about, that Paul talks about the armor of God, especially in Ephesians at the end, where he has us clothed in the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, shoes of readiness to spread the gospel. But now he just calls it the armor of light. He says, when you're decked in these gifts, in the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ, you're like a knight in shining armor for the spiritual enemies of God, that the devil sees us and he flees from us. He goes on to say, let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. You've died to those things, and you know now that all of those things lead to death. The Holy Spirit has given us the wisdom of the law to see that our rotting, sinful flesh is despicable, not only to God, but also to us. And then we, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires. So we are equipped by the Holy Spirit in this life to love and serve our neighbor and not to serve ourselves and our own lusts and our own flesh.
There is an interesting warning at the end, one that we should really take heed of in chapter 16. I think it's verse 17, if I'm not mistaken, to mark and avoid. What is Paul concerned about there?
Yeah, he knows, and he preaches this when he goes back to Ephesus, probably right around the same time, and he preaches his famous sermon in Acts chapter 20, and he says that false teachers are going to come in within and without. In all the other letters that he's writing, he's warning specifically about those false teachers. But here he says, "Don't you guys have to look out for this as well. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." So he says, look, there's going to be false teachers. The same warning that Jesus gave to the church, the same warning that Moses gave, the same warning that we always hear in the prophets and apostles. There's going to be false teachers. Look out for them. Mark them and avoid them, because our life is in the truth.
That's kind of, maybe this warning fits beautifully when he's laid out his whole theology. He says, look, what I've just told you, if someone comes bringing a different teaching, just like he says to the Galatians, then don't listen to them. Don't give them a hearing.
That's right. In fact, this doctrine then is going to be undoing the thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden. Look at the very next, well, maybe you got to go one verse down, chapter 16, verse 19 starting, "For your obedience is known to all. I rejoice over you. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." So that as they listen to this doctrine and rejoice in the truth of what the Lord Jesus has done in his death and his resurrection, it's undoing the fall. It's undoing the curse. It's undoing the slavery into which Adam and Eve put us. And then he says, this is amazing, verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So that by the gospel, the fall is undone and the devil is overcome. We know from Genesis 3:15 that Jesus will crush the devil under his feet. And we know that he's done that in his death and resurrection, made a public spectacle of the devil, triumphing over him in the cross. But now, we who are baptized and who rejoice in this gift of the righteousness of God and the forgiveness of sins, that the Lord is crushing the devil even under our own feet. That's incredible. God be praised that the gospel brings us back to paradise and this fellowship of righteousness that we have with God.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Brian, thanks.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Matt Whitman of the popular YouTube channel, The 10-Minute Bible Hour, about his recent visit to a Lutheran church. We'll continue our Introduction to the Quran series with Dr. Adam Francisco, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Gideon in Judges chapter 7. The comfort for us in Paul's words here is centered in Christ's righteousness, delivered to us when he suffered innocently on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God in your place, in my place, and thereby what Luther would have called this great exchange takes place. Taking your sin, he gives to us, lock, stock, and barrel, his righteousness, the righteousness that avails before God. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.